We are in lesson 9, book of Luke, chapter 6, lesson 9. Luke, in the very first of the book of Luke, told us that he had examined all the facts and he was giving everything to us in consecutive order. He does give it to us in executive order, in consecutive order, I should say that, instead, except for he doesn't tell us the time period in between each little event that he is saying to us. And so lo and behold, we're coming along and we pick up on chapter 6 and we've really lost a sense of time of how far we are into the ministry of the Lord. Now, the other Gospels were much better in telling us where we were time-wise. But right now we're kind of lost and we're just in that first beginning part of the ministry. Don't know exactly where we are. So he picks up in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, "Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. Some of the Pharisees said," where do these Pharisees come from? You ever thought about that? Okay, by this time we know from last week's lesson, we're more than just a few disciples. In fact, we're more than just hundreds of disciples. We are now reaching thousands of disciples. And I got to thinking to myself, what could 1,000 disciples do to a grain field walking through it and grabbing grain? You ever thought about that? And plus that, remember, the Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus doing something wrong and they are with him all the time. Last week's lesson we found where they showed up and they are there in the house of Peter in Capernaum specifically for the purpose of finding Jesus doing something wrong. And here they are in the grain field trying to find Jesus doing something wrong. And so some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Verse 3. And Jesus answered them, said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions." Okay, we got a problem here with the translation. The house of God that he mentions there, that is not a house yet. That is not the temple yet. When that story, when David goes there, that is still the tabernacle. It's still a tent. But in this translation, they called it a house of God. It was really the tent of God or the tabernacle of God. "And ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone." They've misread that also. The Pharisees have not spoken that correct. Not only that, they've said, "Why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath by eating this grain?" Okay, verse 5 says, "And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man,'" this is what Jesus is saying, "'is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Okay, we must understand and notice in this passage the important things that all hypocrites do. Hypocrites. Hypocrites are those people who attach major importance to trifling things, little bitty things, that whether they are right or they're wrong, do not really and truly matter in the whole scheme. We all have little trifle things that we catch that may not be right. Understand this. When someone writes me a letter that is chewing me out, doesn't happen very often. It really doesn't. Now, back when I was a minister of music for the first 19 years, I got one every week. Something was wrong, okay? And it was also just some little nitpicky something. And that's the reason why, I mean, I struggled. I loved doing the music, but I hated dealing with the nitpickiness of people about whether the soprano was on pitch or I need to get her out of the choir or so-and-so shouldn't sing because he wobbles too much. You know what a wobble is. You know, some people sing. Okay. Warble, whatever you call it. And these notes that used to come at me from well-meaning people, the one thing that I learned about that is even in the worst note that was filled with lies, there's always some truth. Did you know that? There's always a little truth in it. Something is always done that precipitates this grandeur of attack. And I've learned through the years that if you handle that little thing, you have handled all the rest. By the way, that's a secret to marriage too. To being happily married is instead of messing with all the huge grandeur of the verbiage that's coming at you because your clothes are on the floor, your underwear on the floor, your blah, 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 I'm not a maid. It's just handling the little thing of how to fix that, and it just handles all the rest of it. It really does. In fact, in the whole thing of loving your spouse is find out how they feel loved and love them that way. And all of a sudden, nothing else matters to them as long as they feel like they are being loved by their spouse. Men, all the wife wants to know is that you love them. That's right. Well, actually, that depends on the way you like to be loved. Some people like to be loved. You know, my wife, I figured it out. Every single night, without fail, I remake the bed at our house with the blankets and all that, all tucked in and folded back just perfect. Every single night. So Kay can climb into a bed that's not ruffled or wrinkled. My wife, when I started doing that years ago, my wife, she says more about that. She knows I love her because I fixed the bed. Now, when I sleep in the bed, this is a king-size bed. I sleep on my side, right on the edge. I mean, if I roll over 1 inch, boom, there's the floor. Because it takes all the rest of the bed for Kay. I wish she was here. And some of y'all resemble that remark. Do you know why I'm way over there? It's because when we first got married, we had a waterbed. And my wife learned to put her foot up against the edge of the wood on the waterbed and push, and it released tension so she didn't grind her teeth. When we got rid of the waterbed, guess who became the piece of wood? And every night, without fail, for 35 years now, at some point in the night, I'm trying to regain all the cover that has just left me. Because she rolls one way, and she rolls back, and then she holds that and rolls the other way, and rolls back, and somewhere in the night, it just all disappears. Phew! And every night, without fail, 3:15, I'm grabbing cover to cover me back up. What are you doing? Every single night. That's the way it is. Every night. I don't know how I got off on that. But you were laughing. Hypocrites deal with, let's talk about doing the simple things of making the bed is how my wife feels. When I do little things like that, she thinks I am pouring love all over her. All over her. I've had it one instance where a man and a wife were getting a divorce and the husband was divorcing because his wife didn't love him anymore. And when I finally asked him why he didn't think she loved him anymore, he answered, he said, well, you know, used to, I knew she loved me because when the light bulb burned out by my chair, she would replace the light bulb, and then it burned out and she never did replace it, so I knew she didn't love me anymore. Whoa, what you don't realize is that's called acts of service, and that's exactly the way he felt loved by her, by his replacing the light bulb. If somebody can feel loved by you by replacing a light bulb, go out there and buy a whole bunch of them before they're all gone and just stock them up, okay? Replace it every day if that's all you need. And it really is true. You need to do the simple little trifle thing. Here, and let me change to the other side. We find fault in the littlest things. You can have the greatest preacher in the world standing in the pulpit at Sagemont Church, and if he says or missays one thing wrong, a lot of people go, oh, he said that wrong. He said that wrong. He said that wrong. He can't be a true preacher. He got to be a false teacher because he said that one thing wrong. And you go ask him if you're brave enough to. Is that what you really meant? And normally he said, oh, no. Did I say, yeah, go listen to the tape. Do you know how many times we've done that to Stuart? Bless his heart. We say, Stuart, did you mean that? No, I didn't say that. Go listen to the tape. That's what you said. You got to understand, when we're speaking, not always what's coming out is what we meant to come out. Sometimes we get our tongue wrapped around our eye teeth and we can't see what we're saying. And we don't hear it either. And people just go, oh, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. Trifle things that don't matter when all the rest is truth. Well, and in every truth, by the way, there's a little wrong. Because human nature spreads a little wrong with a lot of truth. It's just the way we are. We'll say something that's not quite accurate. Where there can be a letter that's totally wrong, totally in error, but there's always a little truth in it. It works both ways. I've learned that lesson. The sooner you learn that lesson, the easier life's going to be for you. Well, he's going through the grain. Imagine, he's going through the grain. All his disciples are going through. They grab some grain. They rub it in their hands to break the shell on the outside part of the shell. And they're picking the grain. They're picking the grain. And they're eating it. And the Pharisees go, why are you breaking the law on the Sabbath? Why are you breaking the fourth commandment of God? Now, I want to remind you of what the fourth commandment of God is. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it. Does that say don't work on the Sabbath? Does that say not work? See, to them, rubbing that grain and gathering that grain, taking it apart, that was considered work. It didn't say anything about work in that commandment. That commandment's about setting aside the day. And I will tell you this, the most blessed man that I've ever met in my life, he was in his 80s back in 1983. All his life, he was a farmer. And all his life, he would work in the field from sun up till sundown. But on Saturday, that was his day to be with his family. That was his day to cook pancakes and breakfast with his family and then to cook lunch. That was his day to study for his Bible lesson that he's going to teach the next morning in Sunday school. That was his day to take the kids out shooting target practice. As he got older, that was his day just to kind of sit around and tinker here and there. But he didn't do anything that had to do with the work that he did during the week of crops and that type of stuff. He would never buy supplies on Saturday. He would never work the fields on Saturday. Even if it looked like a torrential downpour of rain was coming and he needed to get the field in, he would never, according to his wife, he would never do it on Saturday because that was the day to keep it holy. Did he work on that day? Yes, he did homework and housework and family relationships work and stuff like that. And I tell you, I look back and I'm thinking, this man, he really was truly one of the most blessed men that I have ever met in my life. In fact, he would almost just whisper something to God and it would happen. That's how close he was to the Lord. He kept the day holy. The Sabbath is always what day of the week? Saturday. It's never Sunday. I know we've had this, the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath is on Sunday. Well, the word Sabbath means seventh, which means seventh day. There's no way to move that to the first day of the week and really be honest about it. So there's all you're doing with that is you're lying about it and you're causing conflict. Here it's on the Sabbath. They're grabbing this grain. They've been supposed to faulting that fourth commandment. And Jesus says, okay, well, if you're going to talk about that, let me remind you of a Bible story. Remind you of our history. Let's go back to when David was running from people who were trying to kill him. And he ends up by the tabernacle, the synagogue, the tabernacle. And there in the tabernacle, there's this stuff called the bread of the presence. It's also called the showbread. As the priests are changing their positions for the weekly service, 12 loaves of bread were baked and hot and baked, and they're hot still. And they're brought in, they're put on the show table, which is the table that's right in front of the curtain, which is right in front of the Ark of the Covenant behind it. And so it's right there. And that table of showbread sits there for 7 days. And then when the 7 days are up, new bread comes in, the old bread goes out, and it's to be eaten by the priest and by anyone who needs it or what are needing. The Pharisees have misquoted this. The Pharisees have said, hey, it was only for the priest. The priest said, no, wait a minute, David, are your men clean? Are you clean? And David says, yes, we have been clean. We're clean. We have not touched anything or whatever in the time limit. And he says, okay, then you can eat. Jesus has just thrown back in the face of these Pharisees who've questioned him about what's right to do on the Sabbath, a story from King David. If they disagree with King David, they also have to disagree with Jesus. If they agree that it was okay for David to have that showbread, which they were going to agree, then it ought to be okay for Jesus to allow his men to get the grain. See, what was so interesting about this, and this is some of our other gospel lessons that we've gone through, and I've showed you this and got recorded in those lessons in footnotes. Back in those days, if your ox fell into a well on the Sabbath, you could pull it out, and that wasn't considered work. But at the same time, if your child fell in the well, you could not pull your child out because that was considered work. It doesn't make sense. But none of the Pharisee laws made sense. None of them. And what Jesus says here, and he's saying to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is coming for the purpose of breaking the bonds that these man-made laws have put on the Lord's day, the Sabbath day. In fact, I think one of the most profound statements, you know, I don't fill my lessons with profound statements. Some of y'all read books from other authors, and it seems like every sentence is a profound statement. And you'll hear preachers go, they'll quote some modern day author. They'll never quote me, but they'll quote some modern day author of what he said, and they'll use this sentence that's just profound. I rarely think anything that I'm writing is profound. I'm not so interested in writing to you things that are profound as I am in giving you building blocks of which things are to be locked into place, like Legos. My favorite toy in the world is Legos. And you get them in there, and they're very strong when they're in the right place, especially when you use super glue. But they're really strong, okay? When you get them in there, and they fit just in a certain direction. I love Legos. We sold our private school. We got rid of all the toys and everything except for the Legos. I got them Legos, that's right. And the Duplos too. You know what Duplos are? That's Legos in giant size. You know, kind of like me. I'm in giant size compared to most of y'all. That's from carbohydrates, I think. What? Lego Duplos? The big ones, they got big. You know how the Legos have those little bitty dots? Okay, well, the Duplos have bigger dots. Okay. So we've got all those. Those are my favorite because they fit together. It's about building blocks. It's not about saying something profound. But evidently, I said something profound 7 years ago when I wrote this lesson. On the top of page 63, I believe this is the one most profound things that I've ever heard in my life. And I know I wrote it, but I didn't think about it as being profound until I reread it. Top line. The state of anyone's soul swells with danger when secondary principles of religion occupy the first place. The first things ordained by God fall below those things ordained by man. And folks, That's profound. It's profound today because in other parts of the world, and it's coming to America, religion that is built on the secondary things that man has put in place override the things that are first in God's place. Every bit of Islam is man's position, not God's. There's not a thing in it. And you know, I've studied it. I have studied it. I've outlined it. I've taught you 39 lessons on what to say and how to deal with Muslims. I've taught you 10 lessons comparing the Bible and the Quran, just piece, part next to each other of how they are different. I've spent 3 hours telling you how it's coming to America and what their intention is. And I'm telling you, it is nothing but man-made religion that is more important than what God's thoughts are. And it is dangerous to the souls of those who are following what the Quran and Allah says instead of what the true and only God says. By the way, Allah is nothing at all. He doesn't even exist. He is a figment of an imagination. The Lord is coming to break away and to free the Sabbath from those bonds that the Pharisees have placed upon it. The sad part about that is most of us still only know the bonds that the Pharisees placed on it, and we really don't know the freedom that the Lord wanted us to have in it. And that's profound too, now that I think about it. The Pharisees' traditions that were loosely based on the Old Testament Word of God were more important than the true Old Testament Word of God. And that's dangerous. Well, verse 6. On another Sabbath. I wish Luke would have told us which Sabbath it was. All we know, it's another one in order, somewhere down in the timeline. We don't have anything to hang on to yet. It says, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. Think about what right hand being withered. I have always in my life thought about the right hand being withered as if it was shrunk in and kind of dead and just hanging there because of all the pictures we've seen as kids and drawn. I'm not sure talking about being withered is nothing more than just what's happening to it. My father-in-law, during that time where he had that big, huge Mercer staff thing going on, they had to do surgery and take off his lungs. And when he came out of that surgery, this hand had changed. This hand, the thumb was like this and closed like this. And it was tilted over. And he couldn't do anything with it. He could not open it or anything after the surgery and everything. And so over the years, 2.5 years now, almost 3, they've tried to open it by forcing it to put a ball in it and so that he could try to squeeze it. Well, now the whole opposite has happened. That hand is wide open like this, thumbs back, and the fingers are actually pushing up, and it's in a huge position. It's like this. And he can't even use it for anything, and it's beginning to ache. I would say anything of this is a withered hand of what Jesus is talking about. Instead of it being shrunk up and shriveled, I think they would have said that it was shriveled. Here they're saying it's withered, and it means it was probably not usable. Like many of our parents have had, stuff like that, as they've grown older or had a stroke, something becomes withered, a leg, arm, the side of your face. Here's this man, he's got this withered hand. Verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him, that's Jesus, closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. He's in the synagogue. Jesus knows they're watching him. Now, if my mother was alive, and she was seeing Jesus at this point in time, and knew what he was doing and why he was doing it, I just want you to know what my mother would call him, because my mother would call me this. Jesus is fixing to be a ringtail tutor. He knows what they're thinking. By the way, some of y'all were that way too in junior high. and high school. You knew what your parents were thinking about you. You knew your parents were watching you. And you knew what you were going to do. And you did it anyway. It's called being a ringtail tutor. He knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come over here. Can't you imagine? You with the withered hand. Come on over here. Come here. And he got up and came forward, and Jesus said to them, he asked the Pharisees, they said, see this man? Okay, I'm going to ask you a question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save your life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, he said to him, to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and the hand was restored. Boy, I tell you what, right there, if I was a Pharisee and I saw a hand like this go to be a hand like this, I'd have been a believer right then in the Savior. But some of them are stubborn. Stupid, is that what somebody said? We can't say stupid on the tape, so we're not saying stupid, but they were stupid. I'll tell you what, they were. And what did it do to them? Verse 11. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. He is doing good for a person with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is more important to them, and keeping their tradition and their law is more important to them than doing good for someone. What sense does that make? As Mary, you said a while ago about you can't pull your child out, but you can pull your donkey out. How does that make sense? How does that make sense? How does it make sense? Now, I'm not sure they're still not thinking this is not being done by some sort of Beelzebub magic. Now, they are quick, and we see it later on. They are quick to judge Jesus and say, what you are doing in casting out the demons, you're doing that by the power of the demons. It couldn't be by the power of God. What sense would that make? Why would God break the rule of not working on the Sabbath? It wasn't the rule not to work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day to keep it holy, to remember the Lord and keep it holy. What greater thing could you do to someone than to remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, and do something good for somebody? Well, they don't like that at all. Verse 12. And it was at this time. Wait a minute, it was at this time. We've been on another Sabbath, we're in the synagogue, and now we're at this time. Thank you, thank you, thank you to the other gospel writers. We know where we are. We are 16 months into the ministry of Jesus. Since His baptism, we are 16 months down the road of His 3 years in the ministry. He went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer. And when day came, Sunday morning, the first day of the week, he called his disciples to him, all his disciples, by the way. He called his disciples, all of them, who were there around, laying around, or doing what? Because he's going to choose 12 of them. This is the selection of the apostles. He's going to choose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And he names them. Simon, you come. His name also is Peter. Andrew, come on. James, and you, John. Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor. Y'all come down here. And they all come down, and this is interesting. I've said this to you many times. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of His disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon is not in Galilee. It's in Phoenicia. It is not even part of the Promised Land. We've got foreign Gentiles here who have come because they've heard about this healer, the Messiah. They're there on the Sea of Galilee. They're on one little mountain ridge that has a flat spot. The Lord has called 12 men. He's brought them down to this area. We don't see it right here, but He is going to give to these 12 the same powers here on earth that He has. To heal, to cast out demons, to make the blind see, to raise the dead, everything Jesus can do to heal and minister to people, these 12 apostles have the power to do. No other disciple has that power. He is going to instill that in him. Now that comes in a couple of the other gospels. But here we see this is the same place. So we know where it is on time, in the timeline. Verse 18, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them. Can you imagine if you were sick and all you had to do was to get near to Jesus and just to touch him and your sickness was healed? Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it had been like to be a Pharisee who was there trying to catch Jesus in something, doing something wrong, and the Pharisee, you seeing them, people being healed by just touching Jesus? You have to be pretty stubborn in your intentions to not believe that Jesus is who He said He was. Now look at the guys, right in the middle of your notes. Most people don't know this. It's very interesting. Now in all my notes I have this. We've covered it in Mark, we've covered it in John, we've covered it in Matthew also. And now we have it here in Luke. There are three sets of brothers in the 12 apostles. Simon Peter and Andrew are brothers. Now I actually said that up in the text. James and John are brothers. In last week's lesson, we found out that James and John are partners in the fishing business with Simon Peter. That was in the lesson last week, right in the text, the lesson last week. Well, this is interesting because here next set of brothers is Matthew. His other name is Levi. And when we find him being called Levi, he's Levi the son of Alphaeus. Then there is James the son of Alphaeus. And Judas, we also call him Thaddeus, the son of Alphaeus. All of those are brothers. Very interesting also that James and John, the mother of James and John, is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Therefore, James and John are cousins of Jesus. Well, interesting thing also. The mother of Matthew, James, and Judas is also a sister of Mary. Therefore, they are also cousins too. They are cousins also of Jesus. Who better to present the gospel and to write? Matthew is going to write the gospel by the name Matthew. James is going to write the letter called James. Thaddeus is going to write the letter called Jude, the next to the last book of the Bible. Mark is going to write down Peter's testimony. You got that? Who better than family to testify that our cousin is who he says he is? Who better? Who better? By the way, there's not any of Jesus' family that we know of that don't become believers, especially after His resurrection, because He was seen by all of them. These 12 chosen men selected as apostles from these vast number of people and men and women who were with Jesus that day on the mountainside, they join Him on that level place. He gives them their duties, and then He begins to heal the people. Verse 20, and turning His gaze towards His disciples, He began to say, this is called the Sermon on the Mount, folks. Most of us study it in Matthew. Rarely do we study it in Luke. But this is a Sermon on the Mount. Watch the interesting things that Jesus is going to say. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you who, when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in the day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Don't worry about whenever they treat you bad. They did the same thing to the prophets. Your fathers did the same thing to the prophets. Don't worry, your reward is in heaven. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Now don't worry about being rich today. That's not what we're talking about. I'll talk about that in a minute. Woe to you who are well fed. I have to worry about that because I am well fed. And looking around, you know what's interesting about cows? Just a minute. I learned something this week. I didn't know it. When cows get all overweight and everything like that, when they're out in the grass, you know how they slim them up? They go put them in the barn and feed them protein. And just putting them in the barn, feeding them protein, skinnies them down. I would think you'd have to get them a membership at the Y and put them on a treadmill and run the dickens out of them and make them eat spinach and, you know, all that good stuff like broccoli and stay away from anything that, you know, protein. No! By the way, you know that's the way it works on all animals? You start feeding them protein, they start losing weight and getting skinny. Did you know that? All these carbohydrates, these sugars and everything. Some of y'all, that's all you've heard from me today, and you're on a new diet plan immediately, aren't you? Oh, I got attorneys in the office, in the audience here. They're saying, whoa, you're going to be in trouble now. They're going to go change their diet and die, and they're going to come back and say, Dr. Jim said, don't do anything I have told you without first consulting your doctors. Did I cover that all right? will that work? Oh, my soul. I don't trust the attorneys. Anyway, woe to you who laugh. Oh, woe to you who are well fed, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. He is not talking about us being overfed or fat or whatever. He's not talking about it. He's talking about what's fixing to happen. He's warning them, I promise you, of what's fixing to happen. In the book of Acts, which picks up and spins and gives us the history of the next 33 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, the church is going to be pressed down. They are going to be torn apart. They are going to be scattered. Even though the church is going to expand in humongous, can you say humongous? Is that a right word? In huge numeric numbers. And the Pharisees are going to die out. I mean die out. 70 AD, they're done. They're over with. Sanhedrin is done away with. The temple is gone. 70 AD, Pharisees, Sadducees, they're gone. They're practically out of business. The church is moving, it's growing huge, but it is being persecuted over and over and over and over and over. In fact, it's not even going to take that long. They're going to choose some guys to help feed the widows, and lo and behold, one of them's name's going to be Stephen, and he is worse than a ring-tailed tutor. He decides that when he's feeding these widows, there were Gentiles who became Jews who now can't eat at the temple because they've also accepted Christ, can't have any of that leftover stuff from the sacrifices, that he feed them, and he's going to tell the Jewish leadership what for, and it causes great persecution. And Saul is standing there holding the cloaks when they're stoning Stephen. Saul, who's going to have his eyes all changed later on when he's going to meet the Lord on the road to Damascus. Few of the Lord's sayings or more flatly contradictory than these. Few of them in the common opinion of the church. The world needs to understand. It truly is those that in Christ who are being persecuted that are going to win out. Because on one hand, he's speaking to the believers, and secondly, about all the fat folks there he's talking about. He's talking about those who are the non-believers, who are the Pharisees, who are trying to find a way to capture him. Verse 27 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others with the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that for you, to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return." Well, that's not a lend, is it? That's a gift. "And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will not, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." He is throwing this in the face of the Pharisees. They are the ones who have lent money to folks for a huge return on the investment. And here he says, do not lend to the poor. Listen, needs are one thing. If your child or your friend comes to you and they truly need something, and they have a need, and they're coming asking to borrow the money or borrow something, and you have it, and you can afford to give it to them, do not lend it to them according to this passage. Give it to them if it's a need. Now, if it's something like a want, that's a whole different ballgame, okay? If it's something they just want, they want to buy a house that's your house, and you'll sell it to them, you get you a promissory note, you do the deed, you do it all up good. So when they don't pay you, you go get it back. That's a want. That's not a need. Owning a house is not a need. I know it's the American dream, but it's not a need. You can rent a room someplace, or I'll give you a tent, and you can find a little place out here in the woods. I've given lots of tents away. You don't have to have a hotel room. You can go camping. It's the way we used to do when we first got here. You think, oh, that's terrible, Dr. Jim. No, I lived in my car for 5 months, and you know, sometimes I'm thinking that car was pretty good. It was. No electricity bill. No water bill, no cable bill, no phone bill. You got it. Wasn't bad at all. It really wasn't. When you get used to it. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Your older children came and asked to borrow, $4,000, $5,000, whatever. And they're going to pay you back. And can we get the EMS in here real quick? She's fixing to have a heart attack. You know what I'm talking about. You know where I'm headed, don't you? All right. And that was 15 years ago, and you haven't seen that money since. And you know what? Your relationship with your child has not been the same since that happened. Not been the same, has it? Never seen, haven't been the same. Folks, and your friends are the same way that have come to ask you to borrow money. Either you have it to give or you don't have it to give. If you don't have it to give, don't give it. And you can say to them, listen, if I had it, I would give it to you, but I cannot loan it to you because I don't have it to loan and I don't have it to give. If you do have it to give and the Lord is just tugging on your heart for you to give it and don't ever, and you say, this is a gift, this is not a loan. Do you know what you're doing by doing that? Your relationship is still intact. Now, when they come back to you the second and the third time, you might want that relationship to be untacked. And some of you know what I mean by that. Because you've got to the point where, there's a point in time. Listen, and you all, I'm telling you, just tell you, always make it about money, folks. I cannot tell you how many times people have come to me about employees who are not doing good and all this. I always say, make it about money. People understand when the money's not there, when the pockets are not as deep, they understand that. If you say anything else to them, well, you know, you're really living in sin, and you're on that third girlfriend living in your apartment with you, da-da-da-da-da, and I'm because you're doing wrong, okay, and you tell them, I'm not going to give you money because of that, you just built up all sorts of reasons why they hate you. Don't make it an issue over money, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of sin. Got it? So make it about money, not all this other stuff. Not all this other stuff. And I promise you the relationships will stay intact. They will understand. It may not cause them to stop coming and asking you for money. But remember, for most of us, it takes a long time to put a few dollars in our pockets. There's very few of us in this room that have money that we can really truly give up right now in this economy. Because you don't know how long you're going to be spending it for it to roll out to keep you alive. And by the way, while I'm here and just chewing on folks, it's nice to leave something as an inheritance to your children, but you don't starve now so you can leave something to your kids. Okay? The money is for you to use to take care of yourself, not, I mean, if you need a roll-around walker and you don't want to buy it, you know, with a motorized Kohler 450 engine on it or something like that, it's just a walker, but you know, it'll pull you along. Go buy the thing instead of holding your, I'm going to hold it, keep it. I don't want to spend my kids' inheritance. Spend it, folks, because I guarantee you the moment they get it, if you've got three kids, within 60 days, what you gave them will not be there. And one of them, of your three, you won't be able to pry it out of their hands even after they die. And you know that. That's the way it is. Isn't it interesting how our kids are? You've got one that, you know, that's the reason why we stopped with one, with Madison. We got the good one first, and phew, I said, okay, Kay, we're not trying our luck on another one here because we got a good one. Yep. She's got money. She ain't spending it. Nope. Nope, she's not going to spend it. Bless her heart. Something costs $25. Oh, that's too much. Okay, no, that's too much. That's wonderful. No, and I guarantee we live in this house. Some of y'all been to our house? My house is gaudy. Gothic gaudy, in fact. I mean, it's beautiful, if you like that style. It's beautiful, and everything's clean. But we got these pots and the chandeliers. And every room has a chandelier. We got teardrops of plastic, whatever, hanging all over creation. If it hadn't got teardrops of crystals hanging on it, whenever we get it, it will within a week because Kay will be gluing them on from something else. We've got flower pots with stuff flowing out over here, flowing over here. I'm thinking, I hope we don't have any birds in here, animals, whatever. Never even know. I live in a forest of greenery and all sorts of different colored stuff. And the table sits there and they'll sit whatever, I don't know. We never eat on it. You know, we've got dishes that we got at our wedding that I don't even know what they look like because I have never eaten on them. We've got glasses that I just load them into the china cabinet. I've never held them with anything like ice or water in my hands in them. Lo and behold, we still have cup towels and bath towels from when we got married 35 years ago that are in the wrong color, so we're still saving them in case we intend to change colors. Yes, ma'am.
I thought you were English, not Scotch.
Do what?
I thought you were English.
Anyway, the point of this is, in Christian love, do what's good for people. And don't hang on to it. Now, one last note on that. Except for the clothes in my closet, everything, and my wife and my daughter, everything that is near and dear to me is in the garage. Oh, I wish she was here this morning. Oh, I hope she doesn't go to the website and listen to the tape. Oh, this may be, none of y'all leave out here and say, we're so sorry. Doghouse, don't you dare go out there. Don't you dare. No, don't you dare. Nice, no, sweetheart. He talked all about you today. You do that, I'll shoot you, I promise. I mean, oh, I can't say that. That's terrorist, isn't it? I just did a terror. You know, I can't say that anymore. With a water gun, that would be fine. All right. We'll get you in the swimming pool and, you know, doing the pumper things and shoot you with water. Okay. It focuses on Christian love. Do what's right for people. Do what they need. Don't do what they want. Oh, we got to hurry. Here we go. Verse. In fact, Romans, Paul even agrees with it. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Love, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed them, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that doesn't mean we're not supposed to go to war and stuff like that, folks. I mean, you don't want me to be president right now. If I was president right now, I would have a plan. The plan would be implemented. We would have gone over to where ISIS is right now, and we'd have dropped leaflets, and we'd have said, every one of you who fear the Lord your God, get out of the country immediately. It is not going to be good for those who are going to stay. And for those who stay, I'd go drop in pallets and pallets and pallets of food, and I would say, take ye and eat all of it, because and eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you will die. A scripture, okay? And then on the next day, the bombers would stop and it would be a wasteland. You don't want me to be president. Okay? Verse 39. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, here is my imitation of the Pharisee. Brother Jim, let me take that speck out of your eye, when you yourself do not see the log in your own eyes. I had preachers in my very first and second church that were like, little Jimmy, come into my office. They're old. You know, church had 60 people in. They thought they were pastor of a church of 5,000. Let me tell you what God has told me. God told me to tell you this. Smart aleck little me, I'd say, you got scripture for that? Oh, you're so indignant, son. You got scripture on that? Oh, son, there's no respect with you. I've had preachers say this to me in my first two churches. They were right. They were right. They were. But they were also wrong because God hadn't talked to them. I know because I know the Bible now. I know what they told me was not right. It was out of their own heart. So we were both wrong. They wanted to take the speck out of my eye when they had a log in theirs. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from the briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from what that which fills his heart. You know this. Bottom line, That other religion that is causing problems in the world, show me something that has ever been good that's come out of it. Nothing. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but innerly are ravenous wolves. Oh, we're coming in peace, the peace of Allah. So convert or lose your head. Sounds peaceful to me. Examine everything. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Do what's good. Do what's good. Verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Because every time the Pharisees talked to them, they said, Lord, Lord. Okay. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not do what I say. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show them whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and it could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who has heard and not acted accordingly is like the man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it and it immediately collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Which are you, he says? Are you building a strong, firm foundation in what I've told you? Are you denying what I've told you? Where's your foundation? Why do you call me Lord? Why do you do all this? I think the passage in James is very appropriate when it says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. He's talking to the Pharisees with that too. Because James is about people who are hypocritical and pharisaical about the use of their tongue. I end the lesson with the question, which is another one of those interesting, profound statements. Actually, it's a profound question. Can it be said that professing without practice has destroyed the Lord's work in tens of thousands of souls? And the answer is yes. We have professed, but we have not practiced with a good foundation of what the Lord has told us, and therefore tens of thousands of souls have suffered because of it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word, to listen to your word, and to hide it in our hearts, that we may walk in your way and in your will. In your name, amen.